This evening's reading is Luke chapter 16, verses 1 to 15. Jesus told his disciples, "There was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. So he called him in and asked him, 'What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management, because you cannot be manager any longer.' The manager said to himself, 'What shall I do now? My master is taking away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do, so that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their houses.' So he called in each one of his master's debtors. He asked the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' 3,000 liters of olive oil, he replied. The manager told him, 'Take your bill, sit down quickly, and make it 1,500. He then asked the second, 'And how much do you owe?' 30 tons of wheat, he replied. He told him, 'Take your bill and make it 24. The master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much, and whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. So if you have been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? And if you have not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? No one can serve two masters. Either you'll hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." The Pharisees, who love money, heard all this and were sneering at Jesus. He said to them, "You are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of others, but God knows your hearts. What people value highly is detestable in God's sight." Just quickly pray for us. Dear Lord, I pray as we listen to Jonathan, we would let our hearts be challenged by what the Bible says. I pray for Jonathan. Give him wisdom to speak clearly. I pray that you would speak through him to challenge us. Thank you for this passage. Thank you for Jesus' wisdom, and help us to listen and live out what he says. Amen.
Good evening, welcome. It's great to see you. My name's Jonathan. I'm an assistant pastor here. It'd be really helpful if you've got a Bible to keep that open as we have a look at what the Bible says to us this evening. So let's pray as we begin. Father God, as Christians in the UK, we get uptight and maybe embarrassed when talking about money and giving. I pray that even though we might not be comfortable in talking about money, that you would speak to us through your word, so that our heart attitudes may be reshaped so it matches your heart when it comes to money. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like you to think back to the last time that you were presented with a sponsorship form. Maybe that's in the staff room or in the office or maybe at university, and someone sticks a sponsorship form under your nose and says, "Do you want to sponsor me?" And you think to yourself, "Well, actually, no, but I feel I have to," because you look at the top of the sponsorship form, and you're raising money for a really good course. Maybe it's a cycle ride or whatever for children in need, and you think, I'd like to say no, but I feel like I have to say yes. And so you think to yourself, well, what would be the minimum amount I could sign up for on the sponsorship form? And then maybe I'll add a pound just to make it myself look a little bit better. And then you're all smiles on the outside as you write down that you're going to sponsor them for how much pounds, and then off they go. And I guess the reason why we feel slightly resentful when sponsorship comes along, not all the time, but some of the time, maybe because that we feel that we are losing out when we sponsor someone. And the things we're losing out is the things that are precious to us, money. And potentially the things that they are raising sponsorship for might be something that we're not particularly caring about. So some things we might care about, whether that is, you know, children in need, but maybe if they're raising sponsorship for the donkey sanctuary, maybe not so much. And perhaps that's how you feel as you've arrived here this evening and you've heard that it's the Mission and Ministry Gift Day here at City. And you think to yourself that a sponsorship form has been shoved under your nose here at church this evening in the Octagon, that you feel to yourself, oh, you know, I know what I should do, but I don't feel like doing it. And you feel pressurized to give money to church, cash that you don't want to give. We want to say that if you are someone who's visiting City Church or someone who isn't a Christian, just to say that this is something we don't want you to be giving money to at church. This sermon is people who are regulars and members here at City. But please do keep on listening, because particularly if you're someone who isn't a Christian, you might get an insight into why Christians give money. When I go home to my dad, who isn't a Christian, almost every time he says to me, how do you get paid? Because I get paid for doing this. How do you get paid? And I say, Dad, the members and the regulars at City give money so that I get paid. And I think he's amazed on the inside. And you know, pray for me as I try and take opportunities with my dad. But For those who aren't Christians, actually, Christians giving is a way in to talk about the gospel. So maybe if you are a Christian, not a Christian, do listen and think. Well, why do Christians give money in the service of Jesus? But if you've been at here City more than a year, then you'll know that MMGD, or Mission and Ministry Gift Day, is an annual thing. We hold it once a year in March. And the question you might be asking is, why do we need to have it every year? Why every year? Well, here are three reasons that you might not have known that why we have it every year. Well, first of all, there's a lot of transition at City. Almost 20% of the congregation leave City because they go on to other jobs, maybe different countries. And they're replaced by roughly the same amount of new people each year. So that means at least 40 people who've started attending City since September onwards have never heard of the financial needs at City or been given the opportunity to give or to know how to give, even if they wanted to. That's one of the reasons we have it once a year. Second, for those people who've been here longer than a year, our situation might have changed, which may lead us a change in the situation of our giving. So perhaps you received a promotion at work, maybe you're getting a little bit more money, and you might be in the position to increase your giving. So myself, about a month ago, the members at City voted to increase the staff salary, and unless it was for this day, I probably wouldn't increase my giving as I just rethink through how much I can be giving. Or maybe you've had a baby or made redundant, and so for godly and right reasons, you feel to yourself that we need to reduce our giving or to make it on the same level. And having an annual Mission and Ministry Gift Day allows us to respond to our fluctuating financial situations. And so don't feel as if that all the response today is, how can my giving go up? A godly question might be, does my giving need to remain the same? Or does my giving need to reduce? That is a godly thing to do, and that's worth saying and underlining. So I don't know about you, but I'm always a little bit slower to increase my giving when my financial situation improves, and quick to cut it when my financial situation declines. And so that's part of the reason we have it every year. And third, most people at City want to give And yet what happens, you know, just because of the situation of life, they take the form home, they put it on the coffee table, and then that coffee table gets tidied up, and that form then goes either in the bin or in the recycling. And months go by, even though there's a desire to give, it just doesn't happen because maybe our admin isn't as good as it could be. And so the desire is there to give, but we just never get round to it. So I hope that explains why we have one annually each year. And as we look at the words of Jesus from Luke 16, I guess my prayer is that unlike the times we have sponsorship forms thrust into our faces, my prayer is that we don't feel backed into a corner to give when we don't actually want to. My prayer is that our hearts might be transformed so that actually we want to give. So let's have a look at the parable that Jesus told. So first, we need to be discerning with our money. That's verses 1 to 8. When someone brings up the subject of giving, then the defences normally go up. And so Jesus goes under the defences, goes under the radar by telling a story. So verse 1. There was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. And you can imagine the rich man doesn't have the time to monitor all his vast business empire. He's there on the golf course. He's sunning himself at the pool. What does he do? He employs a business manager to look after his assets. And yet it seems as though this business manager isn't all he's cracked up to be. His CV hides a wasteful, dishonest business manager. And so the rich man gets all these complaints that the business manager is wasting his possessions, maybe embezzling his money. And so he gives them his notice. So verse 2. So he called him in and asked him, "What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management because you cannot be my manager any longer." And you wouldn't want to be in the business manager's shoes because rich men are not generally shrinking violets, are they? They normally can shout with the best of them. So it would be like Alan Sugar just yelling at an incompetent person on The Apprentice and saying, "You're fired, you know, get out." And you've got a week to tidy up your affairs and you're gone. And the future looks bleak for the business manager. It looks really bad, verse 3. The manager said to himself, "What shall I do now? My manager is taking away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg." So he doesn't want to be a manual laborer. He hasn't got the build for it. He's too proud to sit on the street corner and beg for money. And so he has a cunning plan, verse 4. "I know what I'll do so that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their houses." And so his cunning plan is to boost his chances of being welcomed into other people's houses, maybe even getting another job after he gets a P45 from his current employer. So what he does, in the week that he's got left, he calls in his master's debtors and he says to one of them, "Well, how much do you owe my master?" And the customer says, "Well, I owe about 800 gallons of olive oil." 800 gallons of olive oil, well, that's worth about £30,000. Here's an idea. Why don't we rip up that agreement that I signed with you? Let's renegotiate the terms. Let's just say you owe 400 gallons of olive oil. You're halving my bill by £15,000. Yeah, that's right. Well, where do I sign? Where is it? That's a great deal. Right here, just sign right here. Listen, I owe you really big time. You know, if anything I can do to help, you know, I really owe you one. That's fine, don't worry. Oh, by the way, here's my CV as you go. And he does a similar thing with another man who owes his boss 1,000 bushels of wheat, which would be worth about £75,000 in today's money. He knocks off £15,000 from that bill. And so do you see the cunning plan? That as he reduces the bills of the rich man's debt, so when he gets booted out of his job, when he gets fired, they'll be more inclined to welcome them into his house, maybe even give him a job to employ him afterwards. And the rich man actually finds out about what the business manager is up to. And verse 8 tells us how he reacts. Now, verse 8 is a surprise. I would think if I was the rich man, I'd be angry with the business manager. But have a look at verse 8. The manager commended the dishonest manager, sorry, the master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. That's a surprise, isn't it? The manager gets a well done from his boss or his ex-boss. And the rich man seems to have lost £30,000. Why is he commending this dishonest business manager? Well, I'm going to be honest, this is not the most straightforward parable to understand, and commentators disagree on what's going on here. But let me give you my take on what's happening here. So when the manager makes the reductions from the bills, the rich man's not losing any money. Instead, what the manager is doing is he's giving up the commission he would have received on the deal of the sale of the olive oil and the wheat and those sorts of things. And so he's just renegotiating the sale so that he forgoes his commission and the rich man doesn't lose any money. And so that's why I think we can understand verse 7 better. The rich man praised the manager because although he'd been dishonest back in verse 1, he's been very shrewd or astute in verse 7. He'd sacrificed his own money, his own commission, in order to win favour with others. So once his time has run out and he gets booted out of his job, he then can go to other people he made those deals with and say, hey, remember that deal I did for you? Wasn't that a good deal? Can I come and work for you? And the point of the parable can be found in the second half of verse 8. So the rich man praised the manager for his shrewdness. For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than the people of the light. So Jesus is saying that those who wouldn't call themselves Christians, i.e. the people of the world, are smarter, are more intelligent in how they interact with others to secure their futures. And the manager showed himself very smart at interacting with his master's debtors so that in future he wouldn't be queuing up on the unemployment line. He wouldn't be forced to beg on the side of the road. So second, invest temporary wealth in the light of eternity. That's verse 9. Invest temporary wealth in the light of eternity. So having finished the parable, Jesus applies it in verse 9. Here is the lesson that he wants us to learn. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it is gone, you'll be welcomed into eternal dwellings. And so the manager, the business manager, uses his worldly wealth, his commission, with his future in mind. He realizes his job is about to end, and so he uses commission to help him when the end of his job. And so to make the master's debtors more favorable to him, he renegotiates the deal so that one day they would welcome him in when he comes to their doorstep. And so in a similar way, Christians are to use their worldly wealth with the future in mind. They're to use their wealth to gain friends so that they're welcomed into eternal dwellings. That's heaven. I guess the question is, what does that mean? What does that mean? What does that look like? Well, simply put, it means investing our temporary earthly wealth in ways that will please our Heavenly Father, so that when we meet him, he's delighted to see you and he throws a huge welcome party. And there at that party are all the people who heard the gospel and became Christians or grew in their faith through the money you gave to the cause of the gospel. So do you know this is the points of similarity? The manager knew who's going to lose his job. And we need to realize that ultimately we're going to lose our worldly wealth. So in the last 20 years, I've lived in 6 different cities. And one of the benefits of moving house is that it forces you to downsize, forces you to throw things out. And when I moved from London to Birmingham, I had to get rid of a lot of stuff. And spiritually speaking, it was very good for me. And one of the things that it made me do was I came across a lot of electronic gear that I'd bought in the past, which was then just gathering dust in the bottom of a cardboard box. So it was an old laptop, there was an iPhone 3. And when I bought those things, they were amazing. They were amazing. They gave me such joy. And yet they lay at the bottom of a cardboard box, forgotten about and unused. And what it taught me, and what it brought back to me, and this was the spiritual benefit, was that material possessions that can thrill us when we first buy them usually end up at the charity shop or the local tip. My move from London to Birmingham is only a small picture of what it will be like moving from earth to heaven. When that happens, all the material things that I cherish, my car, my laptop, my collection of books, my iPhone, will be left behind. I'm going to lose all my material possessions one day. They're not really mine. They're just on long-term loan. And I guess the question is, do we realize that? As you think about your most cherished physical possessions, do you realize that they're not really yours? That they're all on long-term loan? And our possessions are temporary. They might give us temporary joy, but ultimately that will fade either when we move to heaven or when the next iPhone comes out or the next laptop comes out or the next car comes along. And so that's one of the biggest battles for us in the Western world, which is rich. A wealthy middle-class church like we are, we need to realize that the things we get really excited about, the gadgets and the possessions, will ultimately rust and decay, and ultimately will leave them behind. And the manager used his fragile position to invest in his future, to invest in the next job he was going to get. And in a similar way, we need to use our wealth that God has given us to invest in our heavenly future. Perhaps you might be thinking that you don't have much worldly wealth. For example, you might be a student who's existing on an overdraft or a loan and the bank of mum and dad. And let's be honest, money can be very tight for students. And yet I know many students, I don't know many students who say, I can never afford a takeaway, or I never go on a night out, I can't buy a beer. And as one of our former ministry trainees said, one of our guys' getaways, we always find the money for the things we want to do. We always find the money for things we want to do. And so he talked about how, yeah, he might be going back home for dinner. He may be in London going back home for dinner. And dinner's at home, but I could always find a little bit of cash for the Burger King or a McDonald's. I remember chatting to someone, a student, a couple of years ago, and he was saying that he couldn't afford to give to church because that would eat into his overdraft or a loan. However, he was happy for the gym membership and the mobile phone bill and the subs that he had to pay for the sports team to eat into his gym into his loan. He didn't lack the money to give to God. He lacked the desire to give to God. So what does it look like to make friends with our worldly wealth, our temporary worldly wealth, in the context of verse 9? Well, it could mean providing money so that people who don't currently know Jesus have the opportunity to hear about Jesus and become Christians. It could mean giving money to Bible translators so when they translate the Bible into other languages, that people hear about Jesus and become Christians. It could mean giving money to help those who are Christians who are in need in our city. And as a church, City does each of those things. We say we run courses on Monday night like Christianity Explored and The Reason for God, as well as Seeker Bible Studies on Tuesday nights for international students. And for both of those things, we provide free food, there's heating, there's lighting. That all costs some money. One of our mission partners is Howard and Hilary Jackson, who work for Wycliffe Bible Translators as they translate the Bible into many different languages. And we support them in prayer and financially. We give towards the work of Birmingham City Mission as well, who reach out to children and the elderly and the homeless. Just imagine, it might be a morbid thought, hopefully not, just imagine if you're a Christian, you died tonight and went straight to heaven, and God throws you a welcome home party. And there are many faces there you just don't recognize. Some you do, some that you don't. And there's this one man who said he's from Papua New Guinea, and you've never seen him before in your entire life. And he comes and gives you a massive hug, and he cries with tears of joy, saying, thank you, thank you, thank you. And you're slightly puzzled. You say, well, you know, thank you for what? And he explains, well, remember that standing order that you set up to your church? Well, some of that money went to Wycliffe Bible Translators, They translated my Bible into my dialect, and because of this, I heard about Jesus, and I became a Christian. Wouldn't that be a welcome that you would long to have, and maybe potentially forego a cinema trip this side of eternity? So that type of welcome is waiting for you in eternity. Many of you here are not students. Many of you here give so generously to City. And it may not surprise you to learn that the student ministry doesn't make any money, whether that's UK student ministry or international student ministry. In fact, the student ministry costs us as a church, and we don't say that begrudgingly. We don't see it as a negative thing. We see it as an investment in the students. But I do want to pass on to you the thanks that Hannah and myself receive from grateful Christian parents who have students who come to us, and we invest time in them to tell them about Jesus. They know that when their children go off to university, it's either sink or swim time as a Christian. And they are so grateful when there's a church are giving sacrificially so their children can grow in their walk with Jesus. It's only another 2 or 3 years, maybe even sooner, before some of our own youth here head off to university. And if you are one of the parents of those young people, maybe you work with them as City Youth, don't you hope and pray the church that they go to has learned that lesson of investing temporary worldly wealth so that later they can be welcomed into eternal dwellings, so that they might reach out to your sons and daughters and talk about Jesus and invest in them, rather than investing in the latest car or the best house or the nicest clothes. We need to use our material wealth to invest in the light of eternity. This life is not all there is. It will end soon and everything will go. And then we'll be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Invest our material wealth in the light of eternity. And the only way you'll not resent Jesus for shoving what you might think is a form under your nose and say, sponsor me, is to realize that Jesus is not looking for sponsors. Jesus is not looking for sponsors. He's looking for investors. Did you see that in verse 9? Use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves so that when it is gone, you'll be welcomed in eternal dwellings. Jesus is telling us to invest in our future, in our heavenly eternal dwellings with worldly wealth, which we're going to lose anyway. He says, use wealth that you're going to lose to gain a welcome you will never lose. Just imagine you're working for a company and they send you overseas, let's say to Paris. And just imagine when you arrive, the French government say to you, in the 6 months that you're here, you can send as much money back to Birmingham as you want to. And when it arrives, we've heard that your company will double it. But anything you buy in Paris has to stay in Paris, whether that is cutlery or cars or clothes. When you leave, it stays behind and you go back to Birmingham. And I guess the question is, how much money would you be sending back ahead of you to Birmingham? I think you'd be sending quite a lot. I think you'd be spending as little as possible in Paris in order to invest as much as possible back in Birmingham. I think you might be getting cheap goods, cheap clothes, so that when you do go back to Birmingham, you've sent money on ahead of you. And that is exactly what Jesus is saying. Anything you own in this world, you will lose. However, if you invest this temporary wealth in God's purposes, then you're investing in heaven and you cannot lose that. You are there to enjoy it forever. And we need to realize that when we give our worldly wealth to God, we don't lose it. We send it on ahead of us. So to paraphrase the missionary Jim Elliot, we do the wise thing of giving up something we cannot keep to gain something we cannot lose. We do the wise thing of giving up something we cannot keep to gain something we cannot lose. Maybe Jesus has convinced you to invest in eternity, but you wonder why you should give money to City. You may be thinking, well, you know, I agree, I want to invest in eternity, but why can't I give my money maybe to Oxfam or to Christian Aid, maybe to another church? I suppose you could, and there's nothing wrong in doing any of those things. But let me give you one reason to invest your worldly wealth by giving to Jesus, to City. And here it is. If you don't give to City, no one else will. That's truth. If you don't give to City, no one else will. It's conceivable that people from Grimsby to Great Yarmouth who don't follow Jesus might give to Oxfam. Maybe Christians living in those places might give to their local churches. But no one else outside of Birmingham is going to say, ah, this week I'm going to give to City Church Birmingham. It just won't happen. And so it's inconceivable that unless you give, no one else is going to give to City Church. And so Jesus placed you here so that you have the privilege of supporting the work of the gospel in here in South Birmingham. That's why Jesus placed people, Christians, into local churches. So as we draw to the close of this sermon, do you still feel Jesus is shoving a sponsorship form under your nose? And although you, know, you don't want to give, you feel you have to. Hopefully that's not what you're feeling at the moment. Have you realized, perhaps for the first time, that Jesus is not asking for sponsors? He's asking for investors, people who want to send their money on ahead and enjoy it in heaven. Will you be investing the wealth you have now, which you cannot keep, in order to benefit others and to be welcomed into heavenly dwellings by people who hear the gospel because you've given some money, because you've said, I might not buy the latest model of car, I might not go on the holiday of a lifetime, I might not do all these expensive things. Instead, I might go on a lesser holiday and give some money so that people can hear about Jesus and be saved for eternity. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you for this reminder to us that worldly wealth is temporary. Father, we forget that. We think it's great. We think it's amazing. And we think it's the secret to happiness. But Father, thank you for that reminder that it isn't. Please would you so capture our hearts with Jesus' command to use worldly wealth to gain friends in heaven that we would want to give. Father, would you keep us from resenting a Sunday like this, a mission and ministry gift day? Help us to realize that it's not a sponsorship exercise, it's an investment. And Father, help us to long to invest in our heavenly future and long to invest our worldly wealth now so that other people can join us in celebrating being part of your family forever. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.